Good morning. We have been talking about this point in the book of John as we're getting to the end of chapter 12, how this is getting close to and concluding the public ministry of Jesus. And this is the end. This is the last little bit that we're going to have. He's going to go to the upper room. In chapter 13, he's going to be arrested. It's going to be his trial, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and then his ascension. So this is the end. And what we're going to see today is that at the very end, Jesus has this last teaching time where he summarizes some of the key themes that we've seen throughout the book of John. He brings them up, and it's almost those last words that you hear from someone in a public setting. So we really need to kind of key in and say, Jesus, what are you trying to teach us as you summarize? Bring together some of these key points for us at the end of chapter 12. I also want to warn you, in this passage, there's a very significant statement that Jesus uses, that John uses here to kind of condemn the religious people of their time. And I would say the struggle happens for us also. So we're going to get to that and we're going to see that. And that's going to be probably our main challenge today as we get into the challenge that he gives to the main people there, and it's really the main reason of the cause of unbelief. And so we'll get to that in a second. Now, without the screens, I'm going to make sure that I'm hopefully very clear in letting you know, okay, here's our progression as we walk through the passage. So let's go ahead and read John chapter 12, and we'll be in the second half of verse 36 through the end of the chapter, verse 50. I would encourage you, if you are able, to stand with me for the reading of God's word this morning. Once again, we will be in John chapter 12, starting in the second half of verse 36. God's word says this. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to the world, but to save the world. Did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that this commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. You may be seated. Let's pray that God guides us and directs us this morning in our study of his word together. God, we are so thankful that in your wisdom, in your providence, in your control, in your plan and what you know to be best, you gave us the Bible. You gave us your word so that we can know who you are. We know how to relate to you. We know our sinful condition. You have shown us all of this and so much more in what you've given us in your word. Guide us today as we study. God, I pray that you would convict us in any place where we love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from you. Humble us, allow our hearts to be open, change us, make us more like your Son, I pray, as we study and the Holy Spirit helps us live out your word. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Our passage this week starts with a connection to last week, and you can see even as they were doing all the numbering of the verses, it splits in the middle here. We did half of the verse last week, half this week, and it says, when Jesus had said these things. So it's connected to and following directly what we studied last week. It says he departed and departed himself from them. Jesus was talking to the crowds, and you'll remember that he was talking to a crowd and kind of giving them an understanding of what was going to come with his death, and this crowd had come to listen to him because of a second crowd that watched him raise Lazarus from the dead. They had been telling all the people and saying, this is what Jesus did. So this crowd, this first one, heard that and were like, we want to go see for ourselves who this Jesus person is. And so he's sharing about his death, sharing what is to come, sharing that he's only going to be with them a little while longer. And then after he talks with them, he removes himself from them. Now, you know, in a little short while, the religious leaders are going to stir up these very same people to be crying, crucify him. But Jesus wasn't going to die in their timing on their terms. He had things, obviously, that he wanted to accomplish with the disciples. Things that had to be fulfilled in Scripture. So he removed himself from them, showing that things will only happen in Jesus' time. We see a description of this crowd in verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. This idea of belief and believing is huge through the entire book of John, and it has been the catalyst for kind of our whole theme of the book of John, that John wrote down these signs so that we may believe that he is the Christ. We may believe that he is the Son of God, and that by believing, we may have life. That's out of John 20. So that's been kind of a theme, looking through the primary theme we've been tracing and tracking through the book of John. And right here we get to the end of Jesus' public ministry. And we see they saw the signs, and yet they did not believe. Man, I almost, looking ahead to John 20, you almost feel John's heart as he writes this down and saying, man, these people saw it in real time, in real life. They didn't believe. I want it to be different for you. I want you to see these signs that I've written down. I want you to believe. I want you to see that Jesus is no ordinary man. He's doing things that no man can do. He is God. So you're starting to see the heart behind John's main theme as his heart is breaking, saying they saw everything in person and they did not believe. This belief is, in our passage, it's very specific. It's mentioned as a continuous action. The people did not believe in the past. They were not believing currently. And it's, by the way it's written, it's saying they are not going to believe going forward. They are not believing. They did not believe. The purpose of the whole book is that we, the readers, those that are taking this in and saying, John, we want to learn from what you are writing about the life of Christ. The whole purpose is that we would believe. We would see the signs, maybe not in person, but we'd see them as they are written in Scripture for us, and that we may have life. There are a few reasons why this doesn't happen. We have in our passage here written, they did not believe. We look at today, there are many in the world that do not believe. They do not believe in who Jesus is. They do not believe in what Jesus did. They do not believe that Jesus is God. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, why is this so? Why does this take place? That's what our passage answers. It walks through a couple different reasons. So the first main point of today is the causes of unbelief. Two that are mentioned. So the causes of unbelief is our first main point. And the first of these two causes is divine sovereignty. Now, that's an important concept, and there's some big words, and we need to make sure we understand what is that talking about, this idea of divine sovereignty. Divine talking about God, not human. Sovereignty, and we have an understanding of sovereignty with what we might see as kings around the world. Kings that have rule, and it's like their rule or their authority or their opinions go above everybody else's. You have a king that makes a rule or an order, and that goes out, and people have to listen to it. You can't just take a normal person and say, hey, I outrank, I outrule the king. Well, what we have with divine sovereignty is this idea that God is sovereign over all. There is no king, no president, no person, no being that can outrank God. When God makes a rule, when God gives a decree, nobody else can nullify it. Nobody else outranks God. So that's the idea of divine sovereignty, and we may think that's interesting as we look at divine sovereignty as it relates to unbelief. There's unbelief that happens because no one can outdo or change God's plan. All things happen according to his plan. We see this in our passage in verses 38 to 41. John tells us that people did not believe so that two passages in Isaiah might be fulfilled or come true. So Isaiah's writing well before the time of Jesus, writing that things will come true or come to pass in the future. And we see it coming to pass or being fulfilled in our passage here. It tells us how these two passages in Isaiah are fulfilled. The first of these we see quoted in verse 38, and it says this, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So this, obviously, John is attaching to Jesus, taking what Isaiah said, and this is being fulfilled in the person of Jesus. You may be wondering, what's going on as it talks about the armor of the Lord being revealed? This is from Isaiah 53:1. Isaiah 52 and 53, those two chapters, foretell the coming salvation that includes Jesus' death for our sins. Isaiah predicted it, prophecy. God gave him those words to say what was coming in the future, so he wrote it down. Chapter 53 is a foretelling of the rejection of Jesus as the people despise and put him away. They put him on the cross. When the question is asked, who has believed what was heard? The assumed answer that is to come out of that is very few. Very few, if any, will believe, and that is why he is rejected. They hear his message, they reject what he has to say. The second question is this, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is talking about acts of God. like your arm. You do things with your arm. And so that's the illustration that it's portraying here, saying the acts of God are being shown to man. Who are they being shown through? Jesus. The whole point of the book of John, writing down these miracles, writing down these signs. So the acts of God were shown to these people through the person of Jesus Christ. Very few believed, and they saw these acts coming from God. Who believes in the message of Jesus? Very few, even though he did so many miracles among them. They had evidence firsthand that this was no mere man, yet they still did not believe, even though they saw the great acts of the Lord. They have no excuse. John continues in showing us why this is so important and showing kind of why divine sovereignty or God's perfect plan is playing into all of this. This is when he talks about the second quotation from the book of Isaiah. This time he quotes Isaiah 6:10 and says, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." They heard Jesus. They did not believe in, even though they saw their miracles. The cause of this is that the people were blinded and their hearts were hardened. They could not believe this was the plan of God. Now, from a human standpoint, we look at that and we're like, that's unfair. What kind of good God has a plan like that where hearts are hardened, where the people that he has chosen, they're blinded by the message of Jesus? Why is this? We're going to look at one thing here, and then we're going to come in our second kind of barrier to belief that we'll get to in a second. They're related together. They're tied together. But first, as we look at this, we have to look and say, look at Romans 9, 10, and 11. They give us the answer. Romans 9, 10, 11. Now, we're not going to have time in the service where we read through all three of those chapters, but I would give you as homework, go read them. Look through them. Study them. See how they apply to this. See the impact on us in the truth that these chapters say. These chapters tell us that because God's chosen people rejected Christ as part of God's plan, it was because of that salvation and the gospel was extended to all Gentiles, the rest of the world. That impacts most of us in this room. That the gospel is extended to us because God's chosen people rejected him. Now you look and there's hundreds and hundreds of years of the Jews, God's chosen people, rejecting him. Prophets are sent to say, hey, this is what you need to do. And they put away the prophets. Kings come up and prophets and come and tell the kings. And the kings choose to go their own way. So in going their own way, in the rejection of God, God is saying, I will confirm that in you as part of my plan. You have hardened your own heart. I will also harden it. Confirming this desire that you have in you. And the purpose and the reason of that is so the gospel can be extended to the rest of the world. I want to look at one verse in Romans, and this is Romans 11:25. It says this, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in." That's huge. That's the whole purpose. That's kind of what this Isaiah passage and what's being related to Jesus through John's writing is all talking about. A partial hardening has happened so the gospel can be extended to the rest of us. Part of God's plan, his divine sovereignty. No one can change his rule or his plan. We don't always understand his plan, whether it's in the world or whether it's in our own individual lives, but it is true and happening and taking place. Nothing can thwart his plan. The people did not believe Christ because God had a greater plan in place to extend the gospel to the whole world. We should be so thankful for that. Now, there's a second reason why the people didn't believe. And as we look at it, we need to take great caution ourselves because it impacts us today. The second reason is human responsibility. Human responsibility. While God is in control, we humans are still responsible for our actions. It's a very unique relationship that God's perfect plan and our responsibility go together. We see this in our passage starting in verse 42. It just talked about how only a small few have believed because the people could believe. Now it says this: nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him. There were some that believed. Almost looking to that passage in Romans where it talks about a partial hardening. So some people did believe. Even talking about some of the authorities, some who were ruling, is specifically talking about these religious leaders, which we've seen all throughout the book of John. These are the enemies of Jesus. Some of them still believed. Now, it continues to talk about these people, explain what's going on to us when the passage says, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. They believed, but they didn't let people know about it. They kept it in. They didn't want others to know about it because they were afraid. If I let people know I believe in Jesus, there's going to be negative consequences for me. Physically, in this temporal world, the religious leaders know they're going to be thrown out of the temple, which means their positions are being taken away as religious leaders. We've seen this before, this fear before. This was the reason that the healed blind man's parents in John 9 were afraid. They were afraid of the Pharisees, that they would throw them out of the temple. So when the Pharisees come and ask them questions, they say, don't ask us. We can confirm this is our son, but he is of legal age where his answers would hold merit in court. Go ask him. They were afraid. They didn't want to be thrown out of the temple. They knew what the Pharisees, these religious leaders, could do. So there was a fear. We know that there was kind of an edict put out by the Pharisees saying, if anyone hears of anyone that follows Christ, let us know they're going to be thrown out. Essentially being excommunicated from the church. Some believed, but they were afraid of the other religious leaders. Our passage is more significant, though, as it says, this is talking about some of the authorities. Some of the authorities were afraid of the Pharisees. Some of the Pharisees were afraid of the other Pharisees, those that were religious leaders. John finishes talking about human responsibility when he gives their motive in verse 43. We need to pay very close attention to this. It's not just big for them. It is big for us today. John tells us in verse 43 that their reason for not confessing their belief in Jesus is this: they loved the glory that came from man more than the glory that comes from God. Let's make sure we understand this. When John uses the word glory, glory means praise or esteem. They were more concerned with the praise and the esteem and the opinions of the other people around them than they were of God himself. They were more concerned at offending other people than offending God himself. So they changed their actions to be responders of people rather than responders of God. Meaning that there was times, most likely, and we see examples of it happening, where they chose to offend God because it meant not offending other people. That's huge. John does not tell us who these authorities are that believe but prefer glory for man, but I want to look at one potential person. One potential that we know and we've seen a couple times in the book of John is this person, Nicodemus. We know in John chapter 3 that he was a Pharisee. He was an authority. First exposed to him when he comes to Jesus at night to ask him some serious questions about this message that Jesus is bringing. This way, he could go and talk to Jesus, and none of the other Pharisees would know. He could do it in quiet, do it in secret, ask the questions that he had to ask, and no one else would know. He didn't have to expose himself as being interested in what Jesus had to say. What else do we know about Nicodemus? In John chapter 7, we looked at him again in that passage, and we saw that there was a group of temple officials, kind of like the temple police, that were sent to arrest Jesus due to command of the Pharisees. They came back to the Pharisees empty-handed, and the Pharisees are like, "Why don't you have Jesus with you?" And the temple police were telling them, "We have never heard anyone speak like Jesus. Never heard anyone speak like this man. There's just something different about him. We couldn't bring him in." The Pharisees ridicule and chastise them. Have you been deceived also? They're wanting to kill Jesus at this point. They're wanting to bring him in. They're wanting to arrest him. And then you hear Nicodemus pipe up in a very veiled support of Jesus. This is a veiled support of Jesus when he says in John 7, he says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, we can't condemn a man before he's tried by the law." So he kind of supports Jesus, but he's not overt in saying, "This man has done no wrong." But rather he says, "We need to follow the law, guys." He's trying to put some distance, trying to give Jesus a little bit of breathing room because they're trying to kill him. The other Pharisees ridicule Nicodemus. This was a veiled attempt where he's kind of supporting Jesus, but not wanting to out himself as a Jesus follower. Finally, we see Nicodemus in John chapter 19, working with another, what God's word says is secret follower of Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea. Most likely, once again, one of those religious leaders, and it even says a secret follower of Jesus. He works with Joseph to bury the body of Jesus. Joseph takes the body of Jesus and is going to take it to his personal tomb. Nicodemus brings all the spices that are needed to be able to give his body a proper burial. Could Nicodemus be a person who loved the glory that came from man more than glory that came from God? He liked his position more than making sure people around him knew he was a Christ follower. His following appears to always be in secret. This is that human responsibility, choices that we make. Nicodemus isn't the only one that struggled with this that we see in Scripture. We see this at the very beginning of the church. The church struggled with this. The beginning of the book of Acts outlines the start of the church. In the end of chapter 4, we see this fledgling church supporting one another, making sure that whoever has need, because some of them, as they're outed as a Christ follower, are probably losing their jobs, probably being thrown out of their families. So the church is coming around them to say, "Let's make sure we stick together because we need each other right now." So what happens is some people that have wealth and means, they're selling off property, giving the money that's being sold, and they're giving it to the apostles, giving it to God, Jesus' disciples, so that it can be distributed to those who have needs. People are getting noticed for this. Recognize that, wow, they had means. They gave. Look at what they did for the church. Then all of a sudden, there's two people that come up. See this taking place, and we see in Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they'd say, "We want to do the same. Let's sell some property. Let's give some of the proceeds to the church and we'll keep some for ourselves because this is our property. But we're going to make everybody think we gave the entire sum to the apostles. They're trying to deceive. They're wanting, their motive is not necessarily to help others, but it's to be put in higher esteem among the early church and the believers. Peter calls them out on this, saying, "What are you doing? Why are you trying to deceive the Holy Spirit?" Calling out their motive. This was the last day either of them lived as their lives were taken from them. They were more concerned in receiving glory from others, from man, than they were than receiving glory from God. I believe the church today struggles with this also. And it's a significant factor impacting the growth of individuals and the growth of the church, where we are concerned more with the way others around us are seeing us than we are about what God sees in us. Why is it so hard to follow the instructions of James 5:16 when it tells us to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another? Why is it hard to do that? Because that means other people are going to see the messy side of our lives. Other people may think a little bit differently about us. We don't know. So instead of sharing that, instead of following that scripture, instead of saying it is more important for me to make sure that I'm not offending God, that I can have my brothers and sisters come around me to help me through this sin struggle that I have, I'm just going to walk this road alone so they don't think less highly of me. Generally, that's when we get deeper and deeper and deeper into our sin. That's why we have many divorces, even among the church. We're unwilling to admit there's a problem until things appear to be too late. Instead of exposing sin to one another so we can walk alongside each other and encourage and help each other, we sit and continue in our sin. This is why we have such deep addiction to pornography. We're unwilling to admit there's a problem. This is why we have wonderful looking people on Sunday who come in dressed really nice with really big smiles, but when they get home, the real person comes out and there's a terror to the family during the week. We're unwilling to admit there's a problem. I could go on and mentioning thing after thing after thing where we are too afraid to open up our hearts to others around us so that they can help us, so that they can walk through scripture together with us and bring healing and bring forgiveness of sins and victory over sin through the help of the Holy Spirit. We don't do that because we're concerned. What might they think? The way God designed the church is that we don't come here to look good in front of other people. We come here to admit we need help in our Christian walk and we need help among one another. This is the heart behind discipleship. Making disciples, building relationships with one another means getting to know even the hardest parts of life that we are unwilling most times to expose. Now, it doesn't mean we come up here and everyone's got to take a turn and expose their deepest, darkest sins and secrets. But it means that as you look around the room, you're like, that's my brother, that's my brother, that's my brother. They know the deepest parts of me. They're praying for me. When I struggle, I know I can go to them. They step in when things are hard. When I don't respond to my family well, they show up on the doorstep and say, you need to change right now. That's what the church is supposed to do. That is having a desire or a love for the glory that comes from God rather than the glory that comes from man. In looking at the examples of Nicodemus and Ananias and Sapphira, we see two extremes. Either there's a temptation to get glory from man by hiding our trust in him or by flaunting our trust in him. Either way, we are at the center. We're concerned about ourselves. God is in the background. That's the opposite of how things are supposed to be. When people see us, Christ is supposed to be first. Who we are, our importance, should be way behind that. Shouldn't be recognized, shouldn't be noticed. Don't allow the human side of things get in the way of your belief. Human responsibility is combined with divine sovereignty. You look at Israel, years of rebellion, years of rejecting, years of that human responsibility as God was saying, come back to me. They said no. And so God says, there will be a partial hardening because I need the gospel to go to the world. All a part of God's plan as we look at this unbelief. Moving on, we see the rest of our passage from verse 44 on as a summary of the public ministry of Christ. There are four things that we're going to briefly touch on. We've looked at these themes multiple times in the book, but this is that summary bringing them all together. So it's going to be a highlight touch on each of these themes that we've seen previously in the book of John. So the second main point is summary and conclusion of the ministry of Jesus. Summary and conclusion of the ministry of Jesus. They're the final words that Jesus speaks in a public manner before he meets with his apostles in the upper room. From here on is his arrest, death, resurrection. These are his last public words. Last things that he gave to the people. You think he's bringing salvation to them, wanting them to follow him. That's why we need to pay so close attention. The first theme that we see in this summary is this. Belief in Jesus is belief in God. Belief in Jesus is belief in God himself. Listen to verses 44 and 45. And Jesus cried out and said, you see this, even passion from him. He's not just speaking. It's a crying out, wanting them to know, hear with passion. Whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. If you believe in Jesus, you believe in God by default. Jesus is God. There is no separation between the two. Jesus, as God, came to earth so that he could live a perfect life and be qualified, be able to take our sin upon himself. He can't be anything less than God. This is what all these signs, all throughout the book, are trying to show us. This is no mere person. This is God. Jesus is God. He is God in action. And we need to take the words that he says as words coming directly from God to us. We are to take the person of Jesus very seriously. I'm in the process of writing a welcome note that will go in our welcome brochure for the church. Kind of for me telling people, hey, welcome, thank you for joining us and worshiping with us today. And I'm telling them a little bit of who we are. What makes Southgate, Southgate? What are some of the fundamental truths? And as I'm walking through this, I give some of our core values. I'm giving some of our mission and vision statement and kind of doing in paragraph form so you can see how that plays out. So it's not just slogans. And as I'm writing this up, I have a draft that I finished and I sent it out to some people and said, hey, what do you think about this? And hearing some of the feedback, there was one person that gave me some feedback and said, hey, I don't know if I'm reading into this too much. But as I read and I look closely into this, it seems as though Jesus is separate than God. And I was like, man, that's serious. That's the opposite of what we are trying to communicate. And he's like, I don't know if I'm reading it the wrong way. And I said, this needs to be looked at. We can make adjustments because that's the opposite of what that welcome should say to people who may not have a church home. Unbelievers that come in and say, who are this group of people? And we go, we need to be very clear in saying, Jesus is God. That is who we worship. That is why we gather. That is why communion is so important, because we remember God's sacrifice for us. That's what Jesus has been saying. That's what John's been recording. That's what these miracles are trying to communicate. Confidence in those who see and us as those who read. Jesus is God. A second theme that we see in verse 46 is this. Jesus delivers from darkness. Jesus delivers from darkness. Listen as it says this. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Jesus is light, and his purpose in coming to earth is to deliver us from darkness. We've seen it multiple times in the book of John before, where he says, the light is only here for a short while. Make sure you pay attention. Come to the light, or you're going to be walking in darkness. Darkness is talking about the sinful state of natural man. We are in darkness because we are slaves to sin. We have a sin nature. We, by ourselves, apart from Christ, have no good in us at all. We are bad people. That is what is going to be sending us to hell, our choices and our hearts that go after sin. But Jesus came as light. He came to deliver us from darkness, take our sin on himself, so that we too can also be in darkness, not because of who we are, but because of what he has done. As we believe in and follow him, we are no longer living a life to slavery to sin, but we have a freedom in living for Christ. A third theme that we see is this: rejecting the words of Jesus brings judgment. Rejecting the words of Jesus brings judgment. In verses 47 and 48, we see that the purpose of Jesus coming to earth was not primarily to bring judgment to all people because of the sin that they have committed and the evil that comes out of that. Rather, his purpose was to come and save people from their sin. Jesus proclaims a message of forgiveness, that they can turn from their sin and follow him, and all of a sudden we are not forced to walk in our sin. We have a choice. Do I turn and follow Christ? Do I admit that I am a sinner? Do I trust that his death on the cross for me is going to give me that life and wipe away my sins forever? So all of a sudden, now that Jesus came to earth, proclaimed this message of forgiveness, there's a choice. Do I keep living the way I always have? Or do I follow him and his forgiveness? That's why he says he doesn't come to judge, but his words do. Those that know the truth, see the truth, know I have a choice. And if I choose to go this way, I am rejecting the words of Jesus. I am rejecting God's word and what it says as truth. And that is going to be the judgment that falls on us if we choose to follow our own path. His words bring judgment because we now have a choice and can choose freedom. The final theme that we see in this last part of our chapter is this: the message of Jesus has divine origin. The message of Jesus has divine origin. This final theme is found in verses 49 and 50. The words of Jesus recorded for us in the book of John were not spoken solely on the authority of Jesus. They were spoken on the authority of God the Father. So we have two different parts of God, two different persons that make up one God. And we see all throughout this book, the Holy Spirit is integrated and a part of this whole process also. But we see Jesus is not acting on his own. The Father was guiding Jesus in what he said and what he spoke. That's an interesting way to say that, but it's talking about the totality of his message. Everything that he said, there was nothing outside of what Jesus said that was not by guidance of the Father. They are in lockstep, complete tandem with one another, accomplishing their mission and goal. Jesus is not an independent figure, but as John 1:1 tells us, he is the Word of God. There have been some things that we can look at today's passage, lots of things that we can say, here's how to apply this, here's what I can change, here's what I've learned, here's what I can be doing. I want to leave us with one primary one today. We need to fully leave behind the love of glory that comes from man and replace it completely with the love of glory that comes from God. This means that our every motivation, our every action has to be rooted in not receiving praise or recognition from man, but fully receiving praise and recognition from God. He is the only audience that we need to be concerned about. Every decision that leadership of the church, leadership level of the church makes needs to be run through the filter of what does God say about this, not what does man say about this. There's been a couple times where the elders have heard my heart on this, and we're talking through various things, and some of the things that get brought up to them is like, man, let's get some feedback from what the congregation thinks we need to be doing here. And there's times where I stop and say, I appreciate hearing from them, but our primary focus needs to be looking at and saying, what does God say we need to be doing? What direction does he say we need to be following? I know that's because I know my own heart. If you ask me, what do you want for lunch, Jeremy? It's like, what is the sweetest thing that I could get? That's probably not good for me. But then someone that has greater wisdom will come in and say, hey, let's have a balanced diet. So our hearts will often go for what we want and not what we need. Leadership level of church needs to be focused on saying, God, what do we need? Let's not be concerned with reactions or responses if we are doing the right thing. We have to trust that God will work and move in the hearts of us collectively as a body if we are pursuing the right things and saying, God, we are only concerned about what you say for us, and we want to follow that. Going beyond the level of leadership, the journey that each one of us is taking needs to strive towards greater sanctification, and looking at kind of that idea is looking at what Jesus wants for us and being driven by whether our actions please God and not based on whether our actions are going to change the impact or the thinking of other people about us. Every decision that we make, whether it's at work, whether it's at home, whether it's for pleasure, needs to be looking and saying, God, is this pleasing to you? Will this offend you? Our primary focus doesn't need to be, what is Johnny going to say about this action that I'm taking if we are following the Lord? Now, we want to be kind and gentle if we know there might be some discrepancies in the way that we see things, but we need to go and say, my main priority in every decision that I make needs to be living for praise of God, not for praise of man. That means our primary goal is not to please our parents. That was something that was huge for me growing up. It was my motivation for school. It was my initial motivation for sports. I saw that they liked when I did well. So I said, that is driving me. That doesn't need to be our motivation. Our motivation needs to be, is what I'm doing pleasing the Lord? So we don't live to praise parents. We don't live for the praise of a spouse. We don't live for the praise of our kids. Our goal is not our friends' happiness. Our goal is not our spouse's happiness. Our goal is not our children's happiness. Our goal is pleasing God. And we trust that they will be happy through that, because that's ultimately what matters. Looking for pleasing people is changing goalposts all the time. Meaning the end goal and how we do that will change, will alter. We'll have to change our actions. Once we do one thing, they expect another. We start to say, oh man, this is getting into some morality things, maybe even at work, where I don't like doing this, but I want to please my boss. That's not what matters. We need to be in pursuit of pleasing God. His standards never change. He gives us a clear guideline how we honor him, how we can receive praise and glory from him, how we can live solely for him. Make it your aim for your love of glory for man to die immediately, and your love of glory from God to consume every part of you. A person fully surrendered to God and pursuing his pleasure will be used for his purposes. May that be our goal, collectively and individually, to give glory to God and be used for his purposes. Let's pray. God, for us, temptation is huge. We are conditioned in the world around us to care deeply what others around us think. God, I pray that our only concern about what others think about who we are and the actions we take would be your concern. God, I pray that our living for you would have such an impact that the only thing others see in us is they don't see someone trying to please people, but they see a little Christ being salt and light in the world today because our actions are different than the world expects or anticipates. God, help us not to be consumed in pleasing even people that we love, people that are close to us. God, may our primary purpose be to please you, to receive glory and honor from you, to want you to look down and say, well done, good and faithful servant. May that be the praise that we strive for and be driving the actions and motivations that we have. We can't do it alone. Left to ourselves, we all would be seeking glory from others. We need you, we need your spirit to guide us, direct us, and convict us. God, we also need each other. That's one way that you use correction for us, encouragement for us. It's through our brothers and sisters. Help us to get to know each other well, to be open with one another, to be able to encourage and sometimes bring correction to one another. That is what brings you glory. That is looking praise from you, is when we look more like Christ. May that be true of us. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Go in peace this morning.